It's certainly a pleasure to be with you here in Sault Ste. Marie. I was telling Joe on our way in that this is our first occasion to visit your city. I almost wound up with a job here at one time, possibly 25 years or more ago, but the circumstances at that time dictated I stay where I was. Joe mentioned that we have been involved in radio ministry for 42 years. And just recently retired from that work. I remember on one occasion going to speak at a conference, and I was standing at the door as folks were coming in, and I was introduced to an elderly lady as Arnett McKenzie of the Family Bible Hour. She said, "Oh, that's what you look like." And that's where I made a big mistake. She had listened to us for years, and I said, "Yes, and what did you think I would look like?" "Well," she said, "I thought you would be short, fat, and bald." So obviously my voice does absolutely nothing for me. I'm so happy to be with you this morning and to speak on a subject which is certainly of interest to those who know Christ as Savior and to those who may not. It's always fascinating to know what's coming. And you know, as we look at it this morning, we have the greatest authority on the planet. We have the Word of God. And it's my prayer today that in the goodness of God, He is going to speak to each and every one of us so that we will together appreciate the plan that God has for us and the fact that we are looking forward to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, the next great event in the plan of our God for His church. Some time ago, I read this statement, and it seems so appropriate as we begin our study today. That statement was this. That statement was this. In the matters of doctrine, the doctrine of the deity of Christ, etc., in a matter of doctrine, it's dogma. Unalterable. We don't move. When it comes to prophecy, it's tolerance. Tolerance. And as I have been reviewing this very unique and precious subject over the last 3 or 4 weeks, I have been impressed with the importance of tolerance relative to Bible prophecy. I'd like you to turn with me, please, to several verses in the first chapter of the Ephesian epistle. And as you're turning there, I'm going to make this statement, too, that I don't profess to be a prophecy teacher. I'm just a poor sinner saved by God's sovereign grace, and I thank God for that. But as I study the Word and get to know and appreciate it a little, I thank God for His divine plan that He gives us in the Word of God. So read with me, please, Ephesians chapter 1, and let's read in at verse 8. "Wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ." Just a brief prayer. Father, we have read together Your holy word. We will examine it over these next 4 sessions, and we plead of Thee, Holy Father, may the Spirit of God be here to do His great, wonderful, enlightening work We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let me read the verse that we read a moment ago, and this time I take it from the New International Version. Now, I know there may be various opinions about that version, but to me, in this particular instance, it puts the truth of the text very, very clearly, as it says, "And he made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to put into effect when the times which will have reached their fulfillment." Now, this is the point. "To bring all things in heaven and in earth together under one head, even Christ." The purpose of God, beloved, is to bring all things together under the sovereign control and infinite authority of his beloved Son. And he's doing it. And we can see it as today we'll go back in history very briefly, and then we'll look forward to history yet to be made. We're reading, incidentally, from a book of pre-recorded history. No other book on the planet like it. God has a plan, and he's following it meticulously. It was 54 years ago, and I can hardly believe it, that on the 27th of February, as a young man in an Air Force uniform, I sat in the back row of a gospel service in the city of Vancouver. And that night, as the gospel was preached, and the Spirit of God did his great life-quickening work, I at the close accepted Christ as my Savior. After conversion, I learned two precious, precious truths. And for all the young people, and those of us who wish we were, I hope you've learned these truths. Number one, that this holy, holy book is God's Word. God breathed it. We use the word inspired, and simply means God breathed. And from cover to cover, this book is the Word of God. Do I understand it all? Certainly don't. But with all my heart, I believe it. And when I learned that truth, it illuminated and encouraged me in the further study of a book that is God's book. The second great truth that I learned, and this is the one relevant to today's study, is this: God has a plan. The God who spoke the universe into being has a plan as far as this universe is concerned. And he's carrying it out, I repeat, meticulously. And I pray that if you forget everything else I try to present to you this day, that the truth of God will be impressed upon you with this fact, that this is indeed the Word of God and the plan of God. And if you learn that, those two truths, God will have blessed you today. Now, Joe has already made reference to some documentation I've distributed. This one entitled "The Rapture and the Manifestation, or the Coming and Glory of Our Lord Jesus," we will deal with as the topic later on. I'm not going to go into that sheet. You can take it, study it, and it will be proof to the family that you actually came to the seminar today. Then this printout, which is entitled "The 70th Week of Daniel," I'll make brief reference to that a little later. Now, this is the chart on which we're going to be spending most of our time, and it's entitled "A Bible Map, God's Plan for the Ages." If you want a good witnessing tool, dear child of God, this is one, because it has a series of questions on the back. Now, if there are any who did not get a copy of that, if you'll raise your hand. Good. Joe. I didn't put them all out. I learned that trick years ago. But I want everybody here to have one, and I trust be blessed by it. Well, that's the chart for today's study. And I'm going to refer you to the screen, that here you will see some of this material, and in one case you'll have it all on a transparency. Few folks at the back can't see, and I found it difficult, I confess. You'll find it easier just to refer to the chart and be helped and blessed by it. I said God has a plan. And what our God has done, He has, I believe, according to the teaching of the book, He has taken and divided time from eternity past, over here on the extreme left, to eternity yet to be born on the extreme right. And so God's plan then falls between the two great periods of eternity. God took this period of time falling between these two eternal segments or periods, and He divided them into, and I'll use this word frequently, dispensations. That's the theologian's word for meaning time period. He divided that time period between the two eternities into some seven different time periods. Okay? Now, that's the basis of God's plan. And we'll notice what He did very quickly. These seven time periods, and we'll deal briefly with each in a moment, the first was that of innocence. The second, conscience. The third, human government. And you'll see this on your pull-out chart. Number four, promise. Five, the law. And then, this is where we are today. Grace. I'm so glad we're living in the age of God's grace, aren't you? And then, there is the kingdom period that follows it. And then, ultimately, after the great white throne judgment, which comes in just before the eternal state, then comes God's eternity. Now, this is a chart that you have in fold-out fashion. And you will notice that three things are stated within each time period. Number one, during this first dispensation and subsequent dispensations, God gave man specific responsibilities. Then, we see how man reacted to each. And if your eye is quick as you glance across the sheet to the word the right, you'll see that in every one, man was a failure. Everyone. And then, we see what God did in the way of judgment to fallen man. So, that's basically what we're going to think about throughout our study today. Taking the first dispensation, or remember that first time period, and here you just have an enlargement of the first dispensation as seen on your pullout chart. This was the period of innocence. What had happened was simply this. A sovereign God with creatorial power had spoken a universe into being. This book tells me He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. And that's the way it was. No room for evolution here. God spoke, and it all came into being in His course and in His time. And you know, of course, that in the beginning, why, God created a man named Adam. From Adam, He took a rib and formed a woman. Precious word. Woman. One to be near Him. Took her from below His heart, that He might shower His love upon her. Didn't take her from His foot that she might trample on Him, on her, but from her heart, His heart, that He might love her. And so, God created Adam and Eve, and He put them in an absolutely perfect environment. Just as perfect as God could make it. And there in that perfect environment, Adam and Eve had the joy of living together. But God had placed upon them certain restraints. And He said, now, there's a tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Of that tree you shall not eat, For the moment you eat of it, you'll begin to die. And they did. They didn't die instantaneously. But God meted out upon them when they took of that forbidden fruit, his judgment. And what did he do? He told them he was going to exclude them from the garden. They sinned and judgment fell. And God excluded them from the judgment. Pardon me, from the garden. He cursed the earth. And so that it would now bring forth weeds and briars and thistles, and it would be by the sweat of the brow that man would gain the fruit of the soil. What's the point? This is the point, beloved, that never again will man be able to say, put me in a perfect environment and I'll live to please you. In history's dawning, he proved that he couldn't do it. And it could be that there are some here this morning. And you're saying, you know, if only I'd been blessed to live in a perfect family or a perfect household, if my parents had treated me differently, I would be different. And I would have given myself to God. Friend, Adam and Eve proved right back at the beginning that we could not live in a perfect environment. Still we would sin. So, what happens? First dispensation then meets with failure. The second dispensation, as Adam and Eve have been thrust out of the garden, God has another plan. And what does the Almighty do on this particular occasion? He brings them, not knowing it, of course, into a time period called conscience. You see, now they knew the difference between good and evil. They had a conscience. God came down to talk to Adam as he had in the past, and he was walking around, he and his wife, with a coat of fig leaves. God said, Adam, how come? Why? We knew that we were naked. They didn't know that before. They were innocent. But now, they know they have violated the law of God. They've disobeyed. And now they are clothed with the best that they could provide. In this time period of conscience, knowing good from evil, God now has another plan. And he says to them, when you come to me and to approach me, I want you to do good, but then I want you to approach me by means of the blood sacrifice. And they would take a little creature, as God would instruct them, take its life, and then I'd be able to approach God. The blood sacrifice. But what happened? They had two sons. They had son Cain and son Abel. And they came to make their sacrifices. And Cain came and he said to God, well, look, you know, I really didn't want to be bothered with all that bloody sacrifice stuff. I brought the best fruits and vegetables from my garden, and I'm offering these to you. While his brother came along, and his brother had actually obeyed God, and he had come with the sacrifice as God had demanded. Cain had brought his fruits. Abel brought a slain lamb. God accepted the slain lamb. But he put a curse upon Cain for what he had brought. And Cain ultimately, as you know, slew Abel. Tragic beginning. But friend of mine, what did man prove then? He proved that conscience couldn't be his guide. And there are people today and they say, well, you know, I'm living the best life I can. I'm letting my conscience be my guide. From thousands of years, almost 6,000 back, man proved that didn't and wouldn't work. And it's no closer to working today than it was then. But then move with me quickly to our third dispensation. And that third dispensation, as you see from your chart, is that of human government. What did God do? Why? man having blown it as far as his relationship with God was concerned in this second dispensation? Why, he brought a flood and he cleaned the place, save for Noah and his family. And now Noah comes forth from the ark and he is told to go forward, to spread out over the planet and to replenish it, it having been wiped clean by the flood. I don't know whether you believe in a universal flood. This guy sure does. Because there's biblical and there's archaeological, the proof of archaeology to make certain that we understand God had a plan and he brought it about by means of the universal flood. And so Noah and family and all those who followed, why, they were to go and replenish the earth. But what did they do? They gathered together in one place. And ultimately they built a tower. And they said, we'll build us a tower and it'll take us right to God. It's called the Tower of Babel. And so that is what they did. Or they tried to do. But what happened? God was, is, and ever shall be in control. And he saw what was happening and heard what was being said. And down he came, and all he did was he confused their languages. Whereas one time, they all understood the same language. But the fellow that's handing this boy the brick, the fellow says, hand me another brick. What'd you say? And all of a sudden, God had reprogrammed them. And they knew different languages. And what a state they were in. Well now, what could they do? They had to get into their own language groups and spread out over the planet. And so God in his wisdom brought into that period of human government confusion by the means of tongues. God judged them. But what had happened? Man had proven that he couldn't govern himself. He wanted to usurp the authority and the power of God. And he wanted to go into the heavens to do so. How tragic. Does man still have problems with government? Well, you can answer the question as well as I. But then, something else happened following that, and the confusion of tongues and so on. God introduced the period called promise. And in the land of Ur of the Chaldees, God had a man who was faithful to him and would abide faithful to him. And his name was Abram. And he called Abram out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees, and he made him some fantastic promises. You read about them in Genesis 12 when you have time. We don't today. But God promised Abram that if he would come out and he would follow him, why, he would make of him a great nation. He said, Abram, look up to the stars. Count them. You can't. Well, I'm going to give you as many heirs as there are stars in the heavens. And the sands of the sea. Well, I'll make your heirs as numerous as the sand of the seas. Innumerable. Abram had a spiritual heritage. He had an earthly heritage. And today, even the nation of Israel and Jews who comprise that now scattered nation can't be numbered. And God told Abram that way back at the beginning of the fourth time period. So God says, Abram, the only criteria is this, that you remain in the land that I'm going to give you. I'll give you this land. It'll be a great land. Just remain in it. But what happened? Tragically enough, why, ultimately, Abram and his offspring, rather, were found down dwelling in the land of Egypt. They left Canaan, and they went down into Egypt. And for 430 years, they were in bondage, slavery, and servitude to the pharaohs. So, that ended in failure. Then, God judged. And what did he do? Why, they were in bondage, and God introduced the fifth dispensation or time period, which we know as the dispensation of the law. Now, there's more detail on this transparency, but I want you to notice first that the law was given, and it was given by God through Moses on Mount Sinai. God now was taking the people of Israel out of Egypt, taking them back to the land in which he wanted them. And so, they would follow, and through the wilderness, what happened? God gave them a law, 10 commandments, on 2 tables of stone. And before Moses came down the mountain, what had happened? The law had been broken. The nation was dancing around a golden calf, which tragically Aaron had helped to make, and singing, "These be thy gods which brought thee up out of Egypt." And God had to judge. Moses saw what had happened, and he took those tablets of stone and he threw them down. They were broken, as was the law. And now, for years, man lived through the age period of the law. That series of thou shalt and thou shalt not. And what did he do? He just proved he couldn't live by the law. Anybody here that feels they've lived by the law and kept the whole law and not offended in one point? You know what this Bible tells me? It says, if we offend in one point, we are guilty of all. Beautiful chandeliers. If there was no electrical cord, it would only take the breaking of one chain, one link of the chain, and it would come crashing to the floor. Break one of God's laws, and you're guilty of them all. And my friend, this book says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Got another god? Business? Family? Whatever it might be. If it comes before God, you're guilty of all. Where's the man among us who hasn't broken the law? Whosoever looks upon a woman and lusts after her has committed adultery already in his heart. And girls, the same applies in reverse. We're guilty before God. But God in his sovereignty sent onto this scene his holy son, Jesus Christ incarnate, and he came. And he kept the whole law perfectly, to the finest of details. He kept the law. And what did they do? They nailed him to a cross. What a travesty. But that was the wicked, guilty, puny heart of sinful men. And you know what? I've got a heart just like that. And so do you. But Jesus Christ came, the only one who fulfilled the law in its entirety. And you have the reference for it. And they nailed him to the tree. And so there he died, a king crucified to save a poor sinner like me. So the responsibility was to keep the law. But the law was broken and Christ was rejected. God had to judge. And so he took that nation and scattered them to the far quarters of the earth. And today, the nation is still scattered throughout the world. Then, just enlarging a little more on this time period of grace, we are now in the 6th dispensation. And that I find so interesting and fascinating, because a little study of Bible numerology indicate that 6 is the number of man. And in the 6th time frame, what did God do? He pours out his grace upon lost and perishing men and women. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9, he says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Friends, looking back over history, God was faced with a major problem. What had he done? Why, he tried to develop a relationship between man he had created and himself. And man couldn't do it in innocence, conscience, human government, promise, the law. None of them couldn't do it. Now God's faced with, shall I say, a problem? I use that because we understand the word. God says, if I am to reach my ultimate objective, if I am to enjoy fellowship with mankind, I must do it myself. Man has proven he can't be justified with God through his own merits. He can't keep my word. I must come out in a way known only to myself. I must introduce a plan of grace and love. What is grace? One common definition, of course, is simply this. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. A favor, a love I didn't deserve. But God came out in sovereign grace and made it known to me. I like another definition. And it puts it this way. Grace is anything God gives me this side of hell. Think about it. Anything God gives me this side of hell. And God's blessed us, each and every one. That breath you just drew, you have by the grace of God. If he'd withheld it, your soul would be eternally lost if you don't know Christ. But God in his goodness introduced the age of grace. And what did God further say to himself? Man couldn't keep the plan I introduced of blood sacrifice. I'll give the sacrifice, my infinitely holy Son, the Lamb of God. And he will come and he will die on a cross. He will shed his blood. And then any poor sinner who looks back to the cross and says, I believe with all my heart, when Jesus died for sinners, he died for me. And I'll put my trust in him. I'll accept God's unmerited favor and love. I'll accept salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I realize I can't do another thing. And so, God in his infinite love sent his Son to die for you and for me. Where are we this morning? Well, it's about 20 minutes to 11. On this day in March, 14th of March, 1998. Where are we? On God's plan and in God's calendar, I think we're right about there. Right about there. I believe with all my heart that day is soon to come when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. You see, he died on that cross, was placed away in a tomb, and oh, how I would love to spend time on these precious truths, but that's not the subject of our message this morning. But then, on the third day, he arose triumphant. Then, subsequently, standing on Mount Olivet's brow with those he loved about him, he raised his nail-pierced hand. Cloud came down from glory, and he began to rise. It had enveloped him. The last sight they had of the man of Calvary was two nail-pierced feet being enveloped in a cloud, and he went back to heaven. He met his Father, and he said, sit thou here on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. And that's exactly what he's going to do, as we'll see later today in our study. And so, here we are. What's the next great event? It's the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ for his beloved people. And my dear friend, I don't for a minute think that the rapture's near. I believe it's imminent. It's imminent. And it could happen before our seminar reaches a conclusion. Boy, wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't have to take that little wee airplane back to Toronto, Joe. No, we would be gone to talk about spacemen. We'll all be spacemen. The man who created it will come to the air, won't come to the earth, but with one tremendous shout, come up, my love, my fair one, and come away. And we'll rise to meet our beloved Lord in the air, and we'll go to be forever with him. And that's what we have depicted here. This arrow, this upward arrow, the rapture of the saved. By the way, are you saved? If the rapture happened this morning, would you vacate this building with some of your friends? Or would you be left to drain the coffee and go on home? knowing that you'd missed God's salvation. Oh, I pray you know Christ. But then there will settle in upon this planet the great tribulation, and we're going to speak more about that in a subsequent study. But what happens? Well, the believers have gone to glory. They've left this sin-sick planet. The sands of defilement, of wickedness, of immorality, and all that they had to live through, it's gone, and they're in the glory with Jesus Christ. Then, the next great event, in heaven, or in the Lord's presence, will be the judgment seat of Christ. And every child of God, everyone, is going to be called upon to stand in His presence, the man who died for them, and give an account of how they spent their time and how they used their blood-bought time in the service of God from the time they accepted Christ until they heard the shout or until they died. At that rapture, those who are alive will be called into His presence. Those that are dead will also be called, and we will meet together in the air and go into the presence of the Lord for the judgment seat of Christ. And it is there we will be judged. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that, to me, is a sobering truth. But, beloved, let's look forward to it, living as God would have us live. Why? Because my Bible tells me that for those who have lived faithful and to Him and honored Him, He has gifts of gold, frankincense, those precious stones. Gold, silver, and precious stones. And He's going to give them to us, and we will be blessed. But if I've wasted my life, what do I receive? Wood, hay, stubble. Those three elements are consumable by the flame, and they'll be burned up. And you know, some of us are working on the wood and the hay and the stubble. How about it? My friend Rob Lindstedt, some of you know him, was in the office of a friend who was talking about and explaining to Rob his beautiful oak desk. Magnificent piece of furniture. Rob went over it, rubbed it, and says, it will burn well. And we've got a lot of things that are going to burn well. Oh, beloved, let's get our eye on the person of Christ. But then, very hurriedly, gold, silver, precious stones, the wood, the hay, the stubble. But then following that will be a most precious experience. And oh, how I wish I could digress for 45 minutes here and talk about the marriage supper of the Lamb. What did our God want to do initially? He wanted to bring all His people together. And now, here's the blood-bought church of Christ, and they're with Him in heaven, where He is. And now there takes place the marriage supper of the Lamb. Marriage, of course, is preceded, isn't it, by love. 52 years ago, Helen and I fell in love. 50 years ago, 19th of July, you're surprised I remembered the date, we were married. And God has blessed us in so many ways. There was our marriage. What a precious experience. But my friend, someday we're going to be involved in a marriage, the like of which can't possibly be imagined. And you know what? We're going to make up the bride. Think of it. See, the bride, the believers in Christ, are spoken of in the Word of God as the bride. And my Bible tells me Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. If you belong to Christ, if you've accepted Him, you're part of the church. That isn't a building of brick and mortar. No. But you're part of a body. The church, the body of the Lord Jesus. That verse should better read this way. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. No. That word "it" is a feminine form and should read this way. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Her. And so in that day, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, what will happen? The blood of that bride of which you and I are a part will be presented in all of its pristine purity to the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, when we view him, in all of his uniqueness, what will we see? That upon that brow, there still are the scars of Calvary's thorn. When he raises his hand to bless, the wound mark of a rough Roman nail, as he made his love known for us. And there we will be, bride and bridegroom, together for all of eternity. The consummation of the bride and the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus and the church. I'm sure you've gone to a wedding. We men, we go and we enjoy it. But you know, the women, they take in elements that we don't even see. And when it's all over, someone who wasn't there says to your wife, "And what did she wear?" And she describes it in detail. We'd say, "White dress." That's it. But oh, beloved, what does the bride here wear? Why, it says she was clothed in clean, white, fine linen, which are the righteousnesses of the saints. And the bride, think of it. Poor, guilty sinners like you and me that defiled the name of God, used the precious name as an oath, that one day touched us with his sovereign grace and love, made us his own, and now there we stand. Boy, it's going to be absolutely amazing. Talk about a beautiful bride. In fairness to you, dear sisters, you don't even compare. And we are going to be there, all of us. How wonderful. As she stands there beside her nail-scarred lover, in love with a man who died for her on Calvary's cross. The beautiful bride of Christ. Sinners saved by his sovereign grace. Let's pray. God will bless his thoughts to us. Eternal Father, thank you so much for your love. Thank you that you've dealt so kindly with mankind through the ages, that this morning we belong to the Savior. Please bless everyone who is here today. And for the refreshments we'll enjoy, we do give thanks in our Savior's precious name.